The Queen Mary was the grandest and most elegant ocean liner of its day. It took about 6 years to actually build. And it set out on its maiden voyage from Southampton, England in 1936. It would eventually set the transatlantic speed record that would hold for 14 years. But its career was interrupted in 1939 with the approaching of World War II. It was stripped of its amenities, and it was transformed into a troop ship. It was the largest, fastest troop ship in the world, able to carry 16,000 soldiers at a time. When the war ended, the ship was restored. She returned to her great splendor and glory in 1947 and resumed her mission of transporting people back and forth across the Atlantic in luxury and style. And that continued until 1967, when the Queen Mary was sold and docked in Long Beach, California, where she would become a floating hotel and museum and a venue for special events. Well, for that transformation to take place, there had to be a lot of work to be being done. The many trips that she took, the weather, the salt air, had an impact on the ship. So before she could look like she does now on the screen, be transformed into that wonderful hotel, a lot of work had to be done, including repainting the smokestacks, the three huge smokestacks. They were carefully lifted off the ship and placed on the dock to be refurbished and repainted. But what happened is soon after the three smokestacks were lowered onto the docks, they began to crumble. And the reason was is because the ravages of time and weather and salt air had reduced the 3/4-inch thick steel plates that were used to construct the smokestacks, had pretty much reduced them to nothing. And in essence, what was standing, what you could see, were the 30-plus coats of paint that had been placed on the smokestacks through the years. They didn't look too bad, but it was all a facade. It was just the paint. And the substance of the smokestacks was gone. Apostle Paul wants to see that the same can't be said of us. He doesn't want us to be all facade. He wants us to be people of substance. And that's the thought he begins with this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12? Romans chapter 12. You remember how the chapter began. It began with Paul urging us to be living sacrifices for God. And Paul reminded us that that's really the only appropriate response to a God who has shown us such incredible mercy. Last week we looked as Paul moved on in verses 3 through 8 to remind us that as living sacrifices, we need to have the right attitude and engage in the right activity. And the right attitude is one of humility. We're not any better than anybody else. We're all in this together. We're just humble servants who have been blessed by the Lord. We need to have the right attitude, but we also need to engage in the right activity, and that's ministry. Paul listed all these different spiritual gifts as an example. 7 of the many gifts that we have, he just lists 7. And he says, what our obligation is as living sacrifices is to take those spiritual gifts and just to turn them into ministries. That's what living sacrifices do. But Paul's not close to being done. What else does he have to say about the life of a living sacrifice? What else does the life of a living sacrifice entail? Well, Paul now launches into this long list of things that should characterize our lives. This long list of ways that we express our commitment to God, and because of our commitment to God, that means we also have a commitment to other people, especially our commitment to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the reason our commitment to God is reflected in our commitment to other people is because we don't live in a vacuum. We live surrounded by people who are just like us. Well, we're going to just break this list down into little chunks over the next few weeks, because it'd be too easy to take 6 or 8 or 10 of these at a time and just read through them, and it's like, you know, flipping through a Rolodex. They may strike us for a second, but we just keep moving on and we miss the impact. So we're gonna take it in smaller chunks so we can appreciate each phrase, each thought that Paul expresses. So this morning what we want to do is just look at verses 9 through 11. And this is what Paul says. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Paul heads this long list with these words in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. That thought runs through a great deal of the rest of this chapter. And I think that's probably why he begins with this thought. And especially it comes into play in the next few verses. In light of the stress in Scripture on love, Old Testament and New, in light of that stress, it's not surprising that when Paul gets a chance to rattle off expectations of living sacrifices, that love wouldn't come to the forefront. When Jesus was asked by a Jewish scholar this question, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And what Paul stresses is that our love is to be without hypocrisy. The word hypocrite was used in classical Greek to refer to an actor. And both Greeks and Romans would call actors hypocrites. And that was because Greek and Roman actors would hide behind a mask. They would perform on stage, but in front of them was a mask. And Paul is telling us, don't play act at love. Love is more than a warm smile, more than a wishing of well to someone. Sometimes our hearts can be hidden behind a mask. And what Paul is telling us is this, I want your love to be without hypocrisy. I want it to be the real thing, the genuine article. I want you to sincerely love. Love is more than a smile. It's more than a warm wish. It's commitment. It's commitment to God. It is a commitment to the well-being of other people. And it expresses itself in more than just words. And Paul gave us a wonderful illustration of sincere love back in chapter 5 when he showed that love works itself out in action. Remember what he said back in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8? "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is love without hypocrisy. That is love that is commitment to the point of sacrifice. And that's the kind of love that should characterize us, whether that love is being directed toward God or whether it's being directed toward other people. Paul continues, and in the context, I think what he's talking about is still an expression of love. Notice what he says next in verse 9. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Those are two sides of the same coin. They make a nice pairing. One thing that love does is it abhors what is evil. The word abhor is an extremely strong word. It means to be repulsed by evil, to have an aversion toward evil. It just means we just want absolutely nothing to do with it. We strongly hate evil. We hate that which is wicked, that which is bad to the core. What does genuine love do? It rejects everything that is evil, in all forms. And on the other side of the coin, what does love do? Positively, he says it clings to what is good. It pictures of being adhering to something, of being glued to something. That Greek word is used in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 3 when it talks about the man and the woman becoming one flesh, being glued together. What do we adhere to? What are we drawn to? What do we cling to? That which is good. That which is morally good. That which is kind, upright, wholesome, beneficial. That's, depending on the context, some ways that that word can be translated. Those are the things that we cling to. You know what's sad is in our culture today, and I think it's not just true of our culture, but in many different cultures, people reverse what Paul is saying. Many people abhor what is good and they cling to what is evil. And they do so to the detriment of themselves and the detriment of other people. That's what many people do, but that is not what we are to do. We are to do as followers of Jesus. We are to abhor what is evil, and we are to cling to what is good. Paul pointed out that people in the world, we can't take our cue from them. For a long time, people have been abhorring what is good and clinging to what is evil. It goes all the way back to Romans chapter 1, if you can remember, all the way back there when we started in Romans. And you know what? It's going to continue to go on in the lives of many people until the Lord returns. But it's not supposed to be true of us. If we are people of love, if we love God and we love other people, we will abhor everything that's evil. And we will cling to everything that is good. So at school, we're not the ones who are supposed to be the bullies. We're the ones who are supposed to be the peacemakers. At work, we're not supposed to be the rude person that everybody wants to avoid. We're supposed to be that kind person that everybody is drawn to. We're not to be the kind of people in this world that are leading people down the path of destruction. We're to be the kind of people who are rescuing people from that fate. Because that's what people of love do. They abhor what is evil, and they cling to what is good. That's what living sacrifices do. Well, what else do living sacrifices do? He continues in verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We are to exhibit a family kind of love to people, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, who are literally our spiritual family. Now, family love may not mean much to you because maybe you grew up in a family that was anything but loving. But think of it in this way, a family kind of love the way it's supposed to be, even if you couldn't say that you came from that yourself. And the word devoted is kind of funny. The word devoted also has the word love in it. It's a compound word. And it's the idea of tenderly loving. So the word love is really repeated. It's almost like it's saying be tenderly, lovingly devoted to one another in brotherly love. So he's really stressing that aspect of love that we are to have. Again, we should be showing love to everybody, but it has to be true that we show that kind of mutual love, reciprocal love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember what Jesus told his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion? He said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And the new part of it is, the Old Testament told them to love one another, but the new part is this, that you love one another even as I have loved you. And that was to the point of sacrifice. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this sacrificial love for one another, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That should be like a spiritual birthmark that everybody can see. Most people don't like having a birthmark that's visible. They think everybody stares at them and they'd like it hidden. But we're supposed to have a spiritual birthmark as those who have been born again, and it's supposed to be right up front where everybody can see it so that they can identify that we have been reborn. And the fact that we love shows that we have the family connection with God, who is love. I like the way John brings this out in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. He said, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then he says in verse 9, by this the love of God was manifest to us. Again, he's saying, showing us love is action. That God has sent his only begotten Son into this world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then Paul gets a little bit more specific and shows us some simple, well, simple to say, difficult to live out, some ways that we can show love. As he continues in verse 10, he says, give preference to one another in honor. Give preference to one another in honor. Some interpret the word that the New American Standard translates as give preference to. They see it as meaning consider one another better or consider other people before you consider yourselves. And that's the way the New American Standard takes it. The NIV takes it the same way, says honor one another above yourselves. Some other translators think that the idea is outdo somebody, you know, like just outdo them. Try to outdo them in your love and your giving preference to them. The ESV puts it this way, outdo one another in showing honor. But it doesn't really make much difference. The bottom line is the same. And I think the NAU translates it well. We are to give preference to one another in honor. You know what I think Paul is doing in that verse? He's giving a summary of what he wrote in Philippians chapter 2, where he went to great lengths to describe what it means to be selfless, what it means to prefer one another in honor. Remember what he said back in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 3? This fits well with the description of a living sacrifice. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another. And this is to be a mutual thing. Maybe you're thinking, well, what happens if I'm the only one regarding? Well, you're not the only one who's supposed to regard others as better than yourself. This is to be going on amongst all of us all the time. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then Paul, always a good one for an illustration, picks out the best illustration anybody could think of. And so anybody who uses it today, we're all stealing from Paul. What's the best illustration of selflessness, of giving preference to others in honor? Jesus. And so he continues, who, although he existed in the form of God, was God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In obedience to his Father, and for our own well-being, God's Son made a series of sacrifices. All the way, the whole descent was a series of sacrifices. First, by becoming like us, and becoming like us so we could make the ultimate sacrifice and die on the cross in our place. And the result? For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So are you wondering what giving preference to one another in honor looks like? That's what it looks like. In the midst of the tragedy of the shooting at Marjorie Stoneham Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida, 17 people lost their lives. But if it were not for a number of heroic efforts, more would have died. Among those who died was Coach Aaron Feiss, assistant football coach. He willingly placed himself between students and the shooter and absorbed bullets that were meant for them. A number of the students commented that he died the way he lived, selflessly. He sacrificed his life giving preference to others in honor. Now, some people will lose their lives in giving preference to others in honor. But that's not the only way we do it. Sometimes it happens in, well, much less dramatic ways and with a lower cost. But it's funny how sometimes still, even with a lower cost, we're hesitant to do it because there's always a cost. Sometimes it means just praising or recognizing somebody else for their service to the Lord, even though an objective outsider might say, boy, but you're not calling attention to what you have done. Well, that doesn't really matter, does it? Sometimes it might be somebody by going down in the nursery and just loving on the kids who are down there so that somebody else can be blessed by experiencing worship up here. Sometimes it means that when you go to the banquet, instead of taking the first seat, that you can directly see the front that you'll go around and you'll take the one where your back is to the platform, so you might give preference to somebody else in honor. We're supposed to be giving preference to one another in honor. And I'm reminded of that lesson almost every time I drive down to New Jersey. And in the past 2 years and a few months, I have made more trips to New Jersey than I can count. And it always seems that on 95 or 287 or the Garden State Parkway, there's always merging that's taking place. Remember reading an article a number of years ago that said the best way to handle a merge is just drive to the point where the merge takes place and then everybody alternate. Why doesn't anybody do that? It makes perfect sense. What happens? There's always somebody, and they're usually right next to me. There is somebody who doesn't want to do the one another kind of give preference to one another thing. They go, this lane goes. They go, it just works out so well. But there's always somebody. Usually they have a New York license plate, but I'm not going to go there. That's the way we're all merging. And you know what we're supposed to be doing? We're all supposed to be giving preference to one another. It's your turn. Oh, it's my turn? Oh, thank you. That's what giving preference to one another and honor looks like. It doesn't mean that one person is making all the sacrifices. That's not the way God intended it. It's when we're all making sacrifices, when we're all giving preference to one another in honor. That's the way it's supposed to work. It works really well if you can do it in traffic. It works even better in the rest of life. The problem with giving preference to one another in honor is not that we don't know how to do it. The problem is usually that we're not really willing to do it. And that's where what we need to work on is being willing to do it. In light of everything Paul's been saying in this chapter up to this point, you may have gotten the idea that being a living sacrifice is not a simple kind of matter. And if you've been living that way as a living sacrifice, you know from experience that it's not an easy thing to do. And you know that there's always a temptation. There's always a temptation to crawl off the altar and get away from the flame just for a little bit because it's uncomfortable on that altar. Which is why Paul might have added these thoughts in verse 11. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Sometimes it's tempting to want to slack off. Sometimes it's tempting to want to get away from the flame and to cool off when it comes to serving the Lord. Have you ever faced that temptation? Have you ever given in to that temptation? I tend to think that the first two phrases are describing the last phrase. That what he's talking about is how we are to serve the Lord. And he tells us, first of all, how not to go about it, and then how to go about it. First, he tells us how not to go about it. He says, not lagging behind in diligence. There's to be no laziness. There's to be no slacking off in diligence or eagerness or enthusiasm or zeal. It's easy to get fired up for a brief time, isn't it? And to be enthused about something. But when we have to do the same thing over and over again, sometimes we lose the enthusiasm. Sometimes we lose the zeal. And Paul says, believers, there is to be no lagging behind in diligence, no laziness, no sloughing off. On the other hand, what we are to be is fervent in spirit. That word fervent is used of water that is boiling. It's hot. It's used of copper that is being heated to the point that it's actually glowing. Living sacrifices are people who are fervent in spirit. Now, there's disagreement. There's always disagreement in something. And I hate to always bring up disagreements. It's not a big deal, though. There's disagreement as to whether the word spirit refers to the human spirit or the Holy Spirit. If you check out a number of English translations, just about all the vast majority of English translations will have a small s. They think that it's talking about our human spirit. Some students think that really it should be spirit with a capital S. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. I tend to think he has a human spirit in mind, but in either case, I mean, our spirits are impacted by the Holy Spirit, so I don't think it makes that much difference. We're not going to be fervent in our spirit without the ongoing ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives. We're not to be lagging behind in diligence when we're serving the Lord, but we're to be fervent in our spirit in serving the Lord. Quite a few years ago, when I was pastoring in New Jersey, I was volunteered by my lovely wife to watch three kids of a group of ladies who were going to be practicing a song. So I took out our son Matt, I took out one of the boys David and one of the boys Patrick, and we went in our yard that was right attached to the church building, and we decided to play wiffle ball. The youngest among us was David. David was like a sugar high in fast motion. Wherever the ball went, David was. Diligence and fervency in concentrated form. I'd pitch him the ball. He'd swing, he'd miss. He'd immediately run back, get the ball, throw it back to me, run back. If he swung and missed, he would immediately run back, get the ball. If I was pitching to somebody else, he would just run in front and catch the ball because he was diligent, he was fervent, that's what he wanted to do. Matt was a year older. I noticed the difference as the ages went up, the diligence and the fervency. Matt was a year older, and a year before, that was Matt. Swing and miss, run back and get the ball and throw it back. Trying to catch the ball no matter who you were throwing it to. But Matt was older. Maybe he was 4, 3. He had matured. And he knew enough to know that, you know, maybe this diligent and fervency thing is a little overrated. And then there was Patrick. He was older than Matt. And he had learned the lesson even better. And then there was me. I was the oldest one there, and I had learned it best because I wouldn't move for the ball. You had to throw it directly into my hand for me to catch it. And if I missed it, you would have to go over there and pick it up and place it in my hand so I could throw it. Sometimes with the passing of age, the diligence and the fervency can lessen. But that's not the way it's supposed to be for a believer who is serving the Lord. Hey, our physical energy may be depleted. I can attest to that. Our ability to function the way we used to function, you know, that can be a problem. But our diligence, our zeal, our fervency, that should remain a constant in our lives. And that's what living sacrifices do. They serve the Lord all the time, not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? That describes a living sacrifice, let's put it that way. And that's a way for us to gauge whether we are among the living sacrifices or not. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you know there are plenty of things that can get in the way and that can keep us from serving the Lord the way we should. Sometimes it's discouragement. You ever been discouraged? You ever think about all that you've done, all the effort that you've put into to this service for the Lord, whether it relates to your family or the church or an evangelistic ministry or whatever, and you think about all the effort and time and energy and prayer you've put into it, and you think, Lord, I have nothing to offer you as a gift through my service. What's the antidote for that? Galatians 6:9 says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Sometimes we let failure keep us from doing that. We think about our shortcomings. We think about what we can't do. We think about our failures. And we say, Lord, I'll never amount to anything. Well, welcome to the human race. We all fail, and we all fail more often than we'd like. But it's how we handle our failure that's the key. Do we give up, or do we get up and continue on? And sometimes what keeps us from serving the Lord with diligence and fervency is we just drift from the Lord. Our spirits are out of touch with His Spirit. There's two things that'll keep your cell phone from working. One is when the battery dies, and the other is when you're out of contact with the tower. And sometimes that's what happens to us. We lose our power, and we are disconnected from the Lord. What we need to do is reconnect and recharge. And sometimes what that means is going back to basics, the simple things, the basic things that we never should have left in the first place. It may have to start with confession and repentance. It may have to move on just renewing ourselves to meditating and reflecting upon God's living, powerful word. Spending more time praying to Him, talking with Him. It may mean just making worship, corporate worship, personal worship a priority. Thinking through about what gifts the Lord has given us and getting involved again. We all need the challenge in verse 11. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So, some ways we serve the Lord have titles. Office administrator. Commandant, as we sometimes will. Sunday school teacher, deacon, deaconess, elder, pastor. But not all forms of service do. And under pressure, whether we have a title or not, we can grow weary. And there's always a temptation to kind of slack off and let the zeal wane. Parenting, what a tremendous way to serve the Lord. One of the most demanding ways to serve the Lord. The modeling, the praying, the teaching, the disciplining. It's constant. And it's tempting to sometimes just get weary and say, oh, Lord, you raise them. And the Lord says, I am, but I'm using you. He says, keep on going. Trying to be an employee at work. Do you know that you're working for the Lord ultimately? And don't view your job as, well, this is something, and then when I get to church or when I get home, then I serve the Lord. We're serving the Lord all the time in all that we do, and we can't grow weary in representing the Lord wherever we are employed. And whether we're worshiping, whether we're witnessing, we are serving the Lord, and we are to do with diligence and fervency. March 6, 1987, Eamon Coghlan, world record holder at the time, one of the greatest indoor track runners in history. I remember I used to watch him growing up. I used to love to watch the Millrose Games in New York and Olympic, any kind of track. I used to love to watch the milers. And he was one of the best, especially indoors. He was just terrific. And these were the World Indoor Championships in Indianapolis. And he was in one of the heats. All he had to do was finish in the top three, one of the best in the world, finish in the top three, he'd move on to the finals. During the race, with about 2.5 laps to go, he made contact with another runner and he fell. He lost a lot of ground. He got up, and within the 2.5 laps, he made up the distance. And with about 20 meters to go, he was in third place. That's all he needed. 20 meters to go, he looks to the inside. He sees nobody coming up on the inside. And he's thinking, I got to save a little energy for the finals. And with a few yards left, he just let up a little bit, but he didn't look on his outside, and there was somebody barreling down. And he got past. He lost out on third place by an inch. One of the greatest runners of his generation, comfortably in third place, conserving a little energy, and he just slacked off. He let up. He let up before the race was over. And you know when the race will be over for us? When the Lord calls us home. And until the Lord calls us home, we need to be not lagging behind in diligence and fervent in spirit. That's how we are to serve the Lord. We all know the temptation. There's not only temptation to slack off in running, but also in walking with the Lord, and in living the life of a living sacrifice. A lot involved in being a living sacrifice. And Paul reminds us in this chapter of many different ways that we demonstrate we're a living sacrifice, including this. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. That's supposed to be us. And I'm so glad that I have many wonderful role models to look at on Sundays and throughout the week. I appreciate you being living sacrifices, and this is what we need to be together. And that's what we are for the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you forgive us when we do mess up, when we fail. And we thank you that your grace also restores us. Lord, we want to live out the truth of Romans chapter 12, every detail. We don't want to be found lacking in any area, Lord. And we want to do this because we love you. And because we love those around us. By your grace, Lord, allow us to be living sacrifices for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.